be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bible, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5 or use one of the pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, we'll look at a few passages, Lord willing, in Matthew and the Gospels this morning. As you turn to Matthew 5, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 10 and focus this morning especially on verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning as we come to your word, these beatitudes of our Lord, that you would use these moments to grow us in Christ-likeness, grow us in these character traits of your disciples, grow us in mercy. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We are a few weeks into a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and especially taking some extra time to look at the Beatitudes, these eight blessings of Christ with which he opens his sermon. He's pulled his disciples aside, and he's describing to them, this is what it looks like to be a disciple in my kingdom. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And in doing so, he's really subjecting all of us to a test. This is a process, a thorough process of self-examination, raising these beatitudes and implicitly inviting us to consider and to think and to evaluate. Are these characteristics that mark ourselves as followers of Christ? That's a good thing to do. That's an excellent exercise to engage in, especially as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sunday. This is a good exercise in self-examination. Ask yourself, how do I feel about this? Do I get this? Do I get that I'm poor in spirit? Do I mourn that? Do I get that I'm weak and meek? And do I show that in my relationship to God and my relationship to others? And do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's good to weigh your soul against these standards and be humbled in the process. That is really the road to spiritual maturity. Reflecting on the scriptures and prayerfully considering, how does this mark my Christian walk? That's a process of sanctification. And as we consider these Beatitudes, it's very important to note what it is that Jesus is most concerned about. What it is that Jesus is primarily concerned about. And I think indisputably it's this. What Jesus is most concerned about is the condition of our hearts. The condition of our hearts. What's going on in here, in our heart and in our mind? His emphasis is on attitude. His emphasis is on the inward man. It's not on action. It's not on action. He'll have a great deal to say later in the sermon about what a Christian does and doesn't do as a citizen of his kingdom. But to read the Sermon on the Mount primarily as a legal message, or primarily as a treaty on rule keeping, or primarily as a list of do's and don'ts, or primarily as a list of commandments, is to miss the point entirely of the entire Sermon on the Mount. This is not a legal sermon. This is not a sermon about Christ commanding his people to do this or do that in order to enter the kingdom, or do this or do that in order to maintain your status in the kingdom or remain in the kingdom or obtain God's favor. That is not Jesus' goal. It's not to declare laws, but to describe what it looks like to live in his kingdom. The sermon describes a lot more than it commands. And even in the command-heavy sections, there are sections of the sermon that are heavier on commands, but even in the command-heavy sections, there are rich illustrations and graphic images that Jesus uses to engage the mind and the conscience and the thinking process and the heart. Very powerful illustrations. You have things like angry people leaving their gifts at the altar. Things like warring people making peace at the courtroom door. Things like men giving up their coats to people who sue them for their shirts. You have people choosing roads, pathways. You have wolves dressing like sheep. You have trees bearing fruit. You have storms lashing houses. These rich, graphic images that Christ uses in his sermon to grip us and invite our heart and our mind to hear more than just law. The sermon is a lot more than just a list of commandments. And if you see it only as that, you're missing the point. Jesus' keen interest is in his disciples' hearts and in his disciples' motives. And that's the point he's making right at the outset here. The first four Beatitudes make it crystal clear that being a Christian is not about doing things. Being a Christian is recognizing in relationship to God that we're poor in spirit and we mourn our sin and we're meek in relationship to him and to men, and we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. Being a Christian is about longing to be something other than we are, and finding forgiveness in Christ alone. It's interesting. Jesus has the hardest words in the Gospels, not for the prostitutes, but for the Pharisees. Over and over again, Jesus is blasting the Pharisees because they knew so much and they pretended so much, but it was external. It was lists. It was commands. And they were rotting corpses on the inside, whitewashed tombs, as he once called them. And it was their legalism that made them so evil. And Jesus comes along and he obliterates legalism. He obliterates moralism. He obliterates this notion that the Christian life is just about external rule keeping. And he says these things are deadly, deadly perversions of the gospel. Jesus is primarily concerned about our heart. I don't become a Christian by doing thus and so. I don't remain a Christian by doing thus and so. It's all a work of grace, and being a disciple is a matter of the heart. That's the aim of Scripture. That's the aim of Scripture. That's the aim of the Christian faith. That's the aim of Jesus Christ. That's the aim of the sermon, is to produce a certain type of person. Not to give an exhaustive list of rules for every situation in life. And so he's making it very clear from the beginning, this is about what's going on inside. This is about what's going on inside. And as we come to the fifth beatitude, we see there is a natural progression that flows from recognizing that we are poor in spirit, and that we mourn that, and that we're meek, and that we hunger and we thirst. And now he starts to explain how that affects our relationships with one another. This is kind of the so what portion of the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is going to flow from someone who gets that they're poor in spirit and they mourn that and they're meek and they hunger and thirst. Mercy is going to flow from the inside. It's going to flow from the inside and it's going to work itself out in life. What is mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? Well, like we've done so far with his Beatitudes, let's look at a few practical examples from Scripture and see what it is and see what it isn't. In Matthew chapter 9, if you'll flip forward a couple chapters. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus speaks of mercy. He's calling his disciples together. He is engaging in ministry. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, Jesus reclined at the table in the house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's the opposite of mercy here? Sacrifice. I desire mercy, Jesus says, not sacrifice. He's quoting from the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6. The Lord speaks of his people's love and compares it to dew that's on the grass. You know, when you go out in the morning and there's dew on the grass, it's there for a short period of time, briefly, and then it goes away and it's gone. And through the prophet Hosea, the Lord said, your love is like that. It's there for a brief period of time, but then it's gone. And then all that's left are external, empty sacrifices. Dead, external sacrifices. What's his point? The point is God wants his people to be alive in their hearts. He wants us to feel. He wants us to be motivated from the inside. Feel love for him. Feel compassion for others. Feel affection toward him. Engage in mercy toward others. What were the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees see a problem here. They see a problem. They point fingers. They condemn Jesus and say, this is a problem. You're going to be contaminated if you sit down with those sinners. Ugh. Jesus saw sinners and they were sick and they needed a physician and he had the medicine and he showed mercy. Souls were about to be healed. And these Pharisees are enslaved to religious trivia. And Jesus says the opposite of mercy is being enslaved to religious trivia. External legalism, external moralism, empty sacrifices. He wants the dew on the grass. He wants the love in the heart. He wants the feelings of affection. That's what marks a true disciple. Another example, Matthew 22. Jesus again speaks of mercy. In Matthew 22, Jesus is pronouncing a series of woes on the Pharisees, a series of woes to the hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's the opposite of mercy here? Straining gnats. Straining gnats. Again, that's religious trivia. It's legalism. It's moralism. It's focusing on the externals and missing the internals. It's focusing on the trees and missing the forest. It's the same thing. Straining gnats is the same thing as empty sacrifices. You're straining gnats and you're missing the forest for the trees. And when he says, don't neglect the weightier matters, he's warning us as his disciples, don't be in bondage to religious trifles to the point of neglecting one of the weightiest matters in life, which is mercy and compassion for others. What's a religious trifle? It's anything you do. Here they're tithing. It's anything you do, any religious activity that doesn't cultivate a heart that has a concern for the weightier matters of life, such as mercy. And Jesus is saying, devote your life to the weightier matters. And mercy is one of the weightiest matters in life. Don't miss that because of your preoccupation with empty sacrifices and externals and straining gnats. One more example. In Luke, this is the most, I think, famous, well-known, well-illustrated, robust, sharpest pictures of mercy in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Crystal clear, practical, down to earth. This is what mercy is, and this is what mercy is not. Luke chapter 10. A lawyer comes to Jesus in verse 25. And says to Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What should I do to be forgiven? What should I do for God to extend mercy to me on the judgment day? What should I look like? How does this work? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. In other words, blessed are those who are merciful because you will be shown mercy. The mercy of eternal life. You are correct. You are correct. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and show mercy to your neighbor, and you will receive mercy. And then the lawyer follows up and says, well, what does that look like? To whom? How? Who's my neighbor? Who do I show mercy to? Who is my neighbor? He says in verse 29. What does this look like? And here Jesus tells a story and says, this is what mercy looks like. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, that's a religious enemy, that's a racial enemy, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. you go and do likewise. So really, Jesus breaks it down. What is mercy? Well, there's some components here. One is it sees distress. Verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, mercy sees distress. But it doesn't stop there. Secondly, mercy responds with compassion. Look at the end of that verse. When he saw him, verse 33, he had compassion. But didn't stop there. Thirdly, it responds with personal, practical help. Verse 34, he went to him and bound his wounds. He poured oil and wine on him. He set him on his animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. He gave money to the innkeeper. Told the innkeeper, take care of his future needs. If you need more money, I'll come back and pay you more money. Mercy sees distress. It responds with compassion and pity. This comes from the heart. This comes from the inside. It gives practical, sympathetic help. And then fourthly, it's extended even to an enemy of religion and race. Samaritans and Jews did not get along. Deep, deep racial divisions. Deep, deep religious divisions. But in the time of mercy, he showed compassion and he gave help. So an eye for distress, a heart of pity, a heart of pity. Practical effort to help, and it's in spite of enmity. That's mercy. That's Christ-like. That's God-like. I thank God that he had an eye for my distress and that he had a heart of compassion for my predicament and that he showed practical help at the cross and that he did it in spite of the fact that I was an enemy. Christ says, this is mercy. And he says, you go and you do likewise. You do likewise. Now, what's the opposite of mercy here? The opposite of mercy is what the other two guys did. The opposite of mercy is what the priest did. The opposite of mercy is what the Levite did. And they stand for the same thing. Empty sacrifices, straining gnats, empty religious formalism, moralism, legalism. That's so interesting to me that he illustrates the opposite of mercy with a priest who's a pastor and a Levite who's a music minister. He illustrates the opposite of mercy with a pastor and a music minister. Why is that? I think it's very clear that this is a warning that far too many church people, Levites, priests, Pharisees, far too many church people are caught up in the external mechanics of religious trivia that they lose an eye for the weightier matters of life. And mercy is one of the weightiest matters of life. Learn this, Jesus says. Learn this. Have an eye for distress. Have a heart for compassion. Show an effort to help someone, even if you don't like them. So what is mercy? Mercy is the proof of the religious pudding. It's the proof of the religious pudding. It's one of the clearest indicators in life as to whether or not you have been shown mercy. How else can we see distress? How else can we feel pity? How else can we extend relief even toward an enemy unless that has been done to us first? Jesus showed us mercy, and that enables us to show others mercy. That enables us to do whatever we can to restore someone else's dignity who has been hurt and broken by sin, whether it's their own sin or the sin of somebody else. That's very important to understand. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," he's not saying that mercy merits mercy. That's a contradiction to even think about it. By definition, you don't merit mercy. If you merited mercy, then it wouldn't be mercy. You don't earn it. The point is that those who have received mercy will always be marked as those who give mercy, who extend mercy. Mercy flows from mercy. Mercy flows from mercy. And nothing proves more clearly when we have been shown that we have been shown mercy than when we are ready to show mercy to others. James says this is pure and undefiled religion. To look after orphans, to look after widows, to look after others with a heart of compassion and pity and do something about it. You're never more like God than when you show mercy to someone, especially to somebody who doesn't deserve it. And over again, Jesus says, this is always in danger of being neglected. This is always in danger of being forgotten. This is always in danger of being minimalized because of a preoccupation with externals and trifles and trivia and straining gnats and empty sacrifices and moralism and legalism and Phariseeism, empty formalism. You're never more like God than when you show mercy. And it's the evidence that his word is at work in your heart. It's the evidence that his spirit is at work in your heart. And it grows up like fruit. It grows up like fruit. And it extends to others. And when Jesus welcomes us home and he sees in us the evidence of his mercy shown to us, we will receive the mercy of eternal life. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you show to us, external to ourselves, nothing that we do to deserve or merit or earn, a pure act of grace and mercy to those whom you love. Lord, may we have a profound appreciation for your mercy. And as we are broken and humbled, as we grasp our poverty and our meekness, and as we hunger and as we thirst, Lord, we pray that you would work the trait of mercy and a heart of compassion in your people, we pray, and we ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing to our great God our closing hymn number 520.
receive the benediction, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ go with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Amen.